Growing old is mandatory, growing up is optional. However, on another note, forget the health food. I need all the preservatives I can get. One of the great truths about growing old is when you fall down, you wonder what else you can do while you're down there. You know you're getting old when you get the same sensation from a rocking chair that you once got from a roller coaster. You know, it's frustrating when you know all the answers, but nobody bothers to ask you the questions. You need to think about that one. Time may be a great healer, however, it is a lousy beautician. And finally, wisdom comes with age, but sometimes age comes alone. Here's a couple more of something else here. Some whys. Why do people keep running over a string a dozen times with their vacuum cleaner, then reach down, pick it up, examine it, then put it down on the floor again to give the vacuum cleaner one more chance? Ever done that? About so. Thank you, David. Appreciate that. Why do banks charge a fee for insufficient funds when they know there's not enough money to pay them? Why does someone believe you when you say there are 4 billion stars, but actually check when you say the paint is wet? Y'all are really with it this morning, aren't you? Yeah. Why do they use sterilized needles for death by lethal injection? Why doesn't Tarzan have a beard? You're just slow, I get it. Y'all are still laughing at ones three up, I see. Why do kamikaze pilots wear helmets? Whose idea was it to put the S in Lisp? Why is it that no matter what color bubble bath you use, the bubbles are always white? Is there a day that mattresses aren't on sale? It's going to end in a minute. Just hang on. How come you never hear father-in-law jokes? Okay. Finally, the statistics on sanity are that one out of every four persons is suffering from some sort of mental illness. Think of your three best friends. If they're okay, then it's you. All right, enough of that. All right, let's turn to, I had an answer to a question at the end of Galatians, and we're going to start Ephesians here this morning. Look in Galatians chapter 6. I think we closed last time talking about that passage. And let me get this out real quick. If you weren't here for, and of course, week before or last week, we had a revival meeting, so we didn't do this. But if you remember, those of you, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, we were talking about that last passage, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at Galatians 6, 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now, the reason I bring that up again, remember we discussed for quite some time during the service there that is a great passage as far as people talk about spiritual Israel, right? You hear it in new evangelical radio stations and all that kind of stuff all along. Now, what you have to be careful of with that, you have to be careful of something called replacement theology, okay? The idea that we, the church, born-again Christians, have replaced Israel prophetically and as far as the promises are concerned. Remember all that discussion? Okay? All right, you have not replaced Israel. You have gotten some of their blessings, share in some of their blessings, and they've passed some things on because they rejected Christ. But God is not done with Israel. And all those promises and prophecies regarding Israel are going to come true. Okay? Now, sometimes you just hear, people use the term all the time as if it's a very common Bible term, spiritual Israel, a spiritual Israelite. It's not that common a term. Now, one of the places they get it from is here in verse 16, and we discussed it last time, and I found an answer for exactly what I think that the Israel of God is. It says in verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, folks, you can't find in the Bible that you are the Israel of God. Okay? The Israel, I mean, you are not Israel. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. You're a Christian. You're all those things, but you are not the Israel of God, at least not in the Scriptures. So what is the Israel of God? Well, turn to Romans. I believe the answer is actually here. Romans chapter 2. And the best way to understand this is, let me ask you a question. We know that in prophecy, that in time to come, all Israel shall be saved, right? I mean, we know the entire nation of Israel is going to be saved. We also know there's a bunch of Jews that will go to hell, right? A Jew that doesn't receive Christ today and dies goes to hell, correct? Okay, now there are some Jews. There's obviously the Jews have failed in a terrible way. They have rejected their Messiah, not recognized their Messiah. On the other hand, there are Jews that are still looking for that Messiah in a relatively biblical and scriptural manner. Now, on the other hand, there are, for instance, a bunch of Jews in Hollywood and New York that aren't at all. Am I mistaken, or is Barbara Streisand a Jew? Now, you think that Barbara Streisand is a part of the Israel of God. She ain't seeking Him at all, brother. Everything in the world, I mean, she's on everything in the world, including the gay agenda, the environmentalist wacko agenda, and all that kind of stuff. Okay, here's the answer that I have if you were to ask me what I thought the Israel of God is. It doesn't mean that they're saved now, okay? It means that that's the part of Israel that God is dealing with. Look in Romans chapter 2, and let me begin back here with verse 25. Now remember, this is early in Romans still, okay? He is not yet revealed, at least, you know, if you're looking at the Bible chronologically, he hasn't revealed Romans 3 yet. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He hasn't done that yet, right? He's still laying a foundation here. But I think we'll find our answer here. Look at verse 24, just 24. Now he's addressing Jews. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, right? That's a portion of Israel that's not doing right, correct? As it is written, verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Okay, circumcision being a Jew, uncircumcision being Gentile. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Okay, now we've already gone through the conscience issue here in Romans 2. We're not going to cover it today, but the idea that a Gentile who lives by his conscience has a law written in his heart, at least at some degree, and if he follows his conscience, then, you know, and follows the law written in his heart, he's as well off. I didn't say he was saved right now. I said he is as well off as a Jew that knows the law but doesn't do it. Right? Uncircumcision can be counted for circumcision, and circumcision certainly can be counted for uncircumcision. We're just looking for an answer here. Okay, keep going. Verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, and uncircumcision is by nature, right? If it fulfill the law, judge thee. Okay, that is, you know, he's warning a Jew that there will come a day of judgment, perhaps, that God calls forward an uncircumcised Gentile to judge a circumcised Jew, because the Gentile lived the law better than the Jew did. All right? Who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law. Look, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. All right, now look. I know that there is a spiritual circumcision. You are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands as a Christian, correct? Okay? I tell you what I think from that passage, and if you disagree, it's fine. I believe that the Israel of God of Galatians 6 is an Israelite who, while not born again, has an inward circumstance, that he has an humble, contrite spirit at heart. He is not just counting on his outward physical circumcision. In other words, to put it in very practical day-by-day terms, is albeit there are things that we don't understand, and albeit, you know, at some level they're traditionalistic, the Orthodox Jews that are still looking for their Messiah and still seeking the God of the Old Testament, okay, I mean, there's going to come a day, the Great Tribulation, they're going to go through the Great Tribulation, and when all things end up, the Lord's going to save some of that batch of Israel. Now, there's a whole batch of other Israelites, like I said, a whole bunch of Israelites in New York and Hollywood and, of course, all over the world, that could give a rip about the God of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Law, Moses, the Torah, or anything else. They could give a rip, okay? They will still brag about being Jews. They will still denounce Hitler. But as far as following the God of the Bible, they ain't interested. Okay, that's not the Israel of God. Okay? That's my explanation. So you can tell me later if you disagree. Now we're in Ephesians. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Open up a new book here after going through and finishing Galatians. Now, Ephesians is one of the books that when you go into, that there's an awful lot of things that are made really clear in Ephesians. It's always been a mystery to me how modern-day Christians seem to want to major in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews, and Revelation, but they'll pretty much ignore Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, okay? That is a dangerous way to proceed spiritually. Okay? Because I tell you where you really get grounded as a Bible-believing Christian. You don't get grounded in Matthew. Matthew is a book that is a transitional book from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You will find Old Testament truths that are looking forward to New Testament truths. And there is some confusion in Matthew. Now, I'm not saying the confusion can't be sorted out. I'm saying that you have to build your foundation on solid ground. If you want to start in a gospel, really start in a gospel by building a doctrine, you need to start in John. That is written that you may believe, okay? You have to be careful in Acts, because from Acts 1 through well past the middle part of Acts, everything's in transition. You have people speaking in tongues, you have people receiving the Holy Ghost by being baptized, you have people receiving the Holy Ghost by having hands laid on them. You know, everything in the world is going on, and it finally doesn't all get sorted out till later. And all it is the Lord having to sort things out so that He can get the message across to Old Testament Jews, what we're doing now. It's about getting on the right agenda, okay? But when you get to Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and so on, you get grounded on what we New Testament Christians are supposed to believe, okay? We are not Jews. We are not coming out of the Old Testament. We don't have the background as people of the Torah, of Moses' law. You know, our background is Gentile idolaters who have now received Christ and gotten saved. We need New Testament doctrine. And you know as much as I do, you know that I am, you know that I believe in reading the whole Bible and all those sort of things. I preach from the whole Bible. But you got to start with foundations. Now, Ephesians is one of those books. Let's begin with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he certainly was. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and importantly, he is of particular importance to us. Peter's important. James is important. No problem. John is important. But Paul has a particular importance for us, not only because he wrote 13 books of the New Testament, but he also said this, Romans 11, verse 13. Romans 11, 13. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Now, folks, we are not hyper-dispensationalists. Hyper-dispensationalists major on Paul to the extent that they exclude basically all others, okay? Now, that's not right. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. However, when it comes down to doctrinal truth, it is a simple fact that you as a Gentile who's now saved ought to start with Paul. He is, and notice the wording, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. There's truth to be found with Peter. There's truth to be found in James. There's truth to be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No question, no problem. But as far as really getting things sorted out, I mean, folks, if you wanted to get saved, would you really go to Deuteronomy? Okay. If you really wanted to get saved, you should say, you should really question why someone would go to Acts 2 or Matthew. If you're a Gentile, why don't you go and get your doctrine chiefly from Paul? Or at least Paul is a standard by which we sort out whether we've rightly divided doctrine or not. Okay, so back to Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice, by the will of God. It's by the will of God that Paul is. Paul didn't choose it. Paul didn't want it. He got knocked down on the road to Damascus, and given a choice, he would have done something else. But by the will of God, notice, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, there's just a couple things to make sure that we have clearly understood. Romans chapter 1 again. Romans chapter 1. These saints are not saints in the Roman Catholic sense of the word saints. When a Roman Catholic, or when the Pope, or when the Roman Church says something about saints, they are talking about folks that have been sainted. They are talking about long-dead people. Many of those long-dead people are people that you can now pray to, and they would give you some help. You hang the right figurine from your rearview mirror, and you might avoid acne, for instance. Okay? Now, that is not a biblical sainthood. Okay? Right now, have they done the deed to Mother Teresa yet? Anybody know? She a saint yet? But they're working on it, right? Not going to be long, okay? And if you're a Roman Catholic saint, then you have to go through these years of, you have to be dead, for one. Nobody can be a saint while they're alive. You have to be dead, and then, after that, there has to be proven that you worked miracles and so on and so forth, so they concoct this garbage long after somebody's dead. Okay, that is unbiblical. Paul said to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, among other places. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans 1, 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Anybody that's saved is called to be a saint. All right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Folks, of all the cults around, the Roman Catholic Church is the easiest to pick apart. They had complete disregard for the Bible, almost, and so all you have to do is read the Bible to discover that they ain't right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You know what's a blessing? You don't have to die first to be a saint. And God called everybody here to be a saint. It's a blessing. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:1. All right, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, in Christ Jesus is a particularly important phrase. In Christ, in Jesus, in Him, in whom, that shows up some 25 times or so in the book of Ephesians. And what Paul is trying to emphasize is the fact that being in Christ is to be something entirely different from where you were before you were saved. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you. I know that there's a radio program. Grace to you. Well, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. And the idea here is that Paul, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ as well, 2 Corinthians 5. You know, Paul is saying, I mean, here is, folks, the idea is we've been enemies. We've been the enemy of God. We've been enemies to God. We were at enmity in our minds, the Bible says. We were His enemies. The friend of the world is at enmity with God. And the fact of the matter is when Jesus Christ died for us, we were not in the love of God. There's a bad misconception to lead someone lost to thinking that he is already wholly and fully loved by God is very deceptive. In fact, it's satanic. Now, it's true in the sense that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved you enough when you were lost to come and die for your sins. That much is true. But to say, you know, it's kind of sad. Well, it's really sad. For, you know, I'm not big on symbology, but everybody understands that the cross of Jesus Christ would be the symbol of Christianity. I can tell you right now that the symbol of Christianity these days is that right there. God loves you. God loves you just the way you are. Come just as you are. God loves you. God loves you. That's not true. Not in the sense that you're saying it. Okay? You are at enmity with God. God is angry with the wicked every day. Okay? God abhorreth liars. And we could go, you know, Psalm 5, Psalm 11, so on and so forth. In John 3:16, when the Bible says that God so loved the world, He was talking about the days in the Old Testament where Psalm says He abhorreth the wicked. In other words, God commended His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All the love there is in Jesus Christ. And God showed you He loved you enough to die for you by extending to you everything in Jesus Christ. If you refuse Jesus Christ, God does not love you. You are not in the love of God. That's just not true. All right, so grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We were enemies, enemies in every way. And now the gracious part is that now, I mean, Paul opens up a book by saying to a bunch of people that used to be God's enemies, that God was going to send to hell and punish forever. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace offering. He says, everything's fine. Grace and peace, man. That's the message of the day. That's a blessing. But you don't, folks, you don't have an appreciation for that if you grew up just thinking that without any sort of a distinction that God loved you, that you were the recipient of the full embrace of the Lord God Almighty. Because that's not true. It is true that God so loved the world. It is true that God loved you enough to die for you, send His Son to die for your sins. It is wrong to lead a lost sinner at enmity with God and under the wrath of God into thinking that he's fine. Because after all, God loves him. That's wrong. All right, back to verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that I always like to point out during these you know, these intros, and even in the midst of books and so on. Look here at this beginning. Verse 1, Apostle of Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 1, faithful in Christ Jesus. End of verse 2, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's address, the distinction. Today, in the average church, and look, you know, you can take this with a grain of salt, you can take it or leave it, but you listen to Christian radio for a while, you go to charismatic church and new evangelical church and so on, and you know what you hear all day long? Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And, you know, it's a very intimate, familiar thing. Now let me ask you a question. You think the average charismatic pastor knows Jesus Christ better than Paul did? One of the interesting things is how Paul, Peter, James, John, the rest of those apostles deal with Jesus Christ. Yes, they use His first name once in a while alone, but not in the proportion of our very modern, very lackadaisical, lax Christianity. For Paul, most times, it was Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, and very often, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. It was rather the exception that he would say, Jesus. Just Jesus. Now, once in a while, he did. I don't dispute that. My concern is, I wonder any longer, you know, Christ has been presented for so long as our best buddy. Now, folks, he's my friend, and I'm thankful for it, okay? And as weird as this sounds, he's going to be my husband, and I'm glad for that, all right? But we're not on terms yet where we're buddies. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, sweet Jesus, Jesus. See, there is a, the flesh is a rotten thing, you know that? And what's rotten about the flesh is it's pretentious, okay? If I want to impress you about how intimate I am with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll use this over-familiarity to try to impress you. And I might even cry a little on cue. I love Jesus so much. Jesus has been so good to me. All right, I'm trying to impress you. Now, I'm telling you right now, I know that there are people that do. I know that there's plenty of tears that are real, but there's a lot of shenanigans going on out there. And a lot of times, this ultra-familiarity, Jesus, 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 is nothing but a fraud. That's somebody that hadn't prayed all week, doesn't have anything to say, but he's trying to impress you falsely. Paul's thrust was giving the honor of the Lord Jesus, giving Jesus Christ all the honor due him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All the whole thing. Once in a while, just Christ. Once in a while, just the Lord. Once in a while, just Jesus. Fine, not a problem. But the overwhelming propensity that Paul had was Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's respect. Because we ain't buddies yet. Okay? All right, verse 3. My spirit gets grieved when folks start that stuff because I have to think, do you really know him that well? You know? Blessed be God, the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a mouthful. Ephesians is full of mouthfuls. There's a lot said a lot of times in few words. In verse 3, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Believe it or not, that is the only place in the New Testament where blessings, plural, occurs. That is the only place. Now, blessing occurs a few times in the New Testament. Not actually, surprisingly few times. I'm talking about a dozen or so. And in those dozen or so, there's something that's pointed out. These are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, people tend these days to seek material blessings. And it's something to be understood. It's something that to be grasped by a New Testament Christian that your blessings are primarily spiritual. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, thank God for health. You could call that a material blessing. I would call it a material blessing. Most of you have money in the bank. It may not be a lot, but enough money in the bank to get to the end of the month. All right? That's a blessing. That's a material blessing. Most of you came here in a car this morning that beats the heck out of a car that somebody drives in the Ukraine. Right? Okay. So those are material blessings. That's true. But one of the important things that is pointed out in the New Testament is that our real riches are spiritual blessings. They have nothing really to do with how much money you have or how much stuff you have, or for that matter, your health or anything else. Your blessings are primarily spiritual, and notice, he hath blessed us, and it's interesting, is it not? All spiritual blessings. All of them. Now everybody, you know, here has, if you start thinking about material things, you know, you have certain dissatisfactions and disenchantments with what you got materially. Spiritually, brother, you got it all. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places. Benny Hinn is just as wrong as a man can be. That entire prosperity gospel crowd is just as wicked as sin itself. Because they have taken something and they've led an entire generation, multiple generations now, of people to think that Jesus wants them to be rich down here. Jesus Christ could give a rip whether you have any money down here. He's interested in you meeting your needs. He's interested, I mean, with food and raiment, let us be therewith content. If you've got more than that, then you've been blessed. And Jesus Christ is the provider of it. Everybody here had more to eat on Thanksgiving than you could put away. And you're ready to go collapse after eating for an hour and a half.
I'm sleepy.
Okay? And it wasn't hunger pains that you were passing out from either. All right? Now, Jesus Christ provided you those things. Right? But the real riches, folks, are in spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and notice, in Christ. Okay, in heavenly places. Believe it or not, heavenly places is a unique phrase in Ephesians only. No other place is it found. In verse 3, He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Look in chapter 1, verse 20. Which God wrought in Christ, when He, God, raised Him, Christ, from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So if there's any mistake about what heavenly places might mean, you know it now? I mean, it's where God lives. It's where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God, okay? Now go on down to chapter 2, this time verse 5. Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a remarkable statement when you stop and think about it. You're not seated here spiritually. If you're saved, you're not seated here. You're seated there. You're seated with your head. Okay? I mean, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. Church is down here, right? I mean, my little finger is down here. My head's up here. See what I'm saying? Now, it's a remarkable thing. But if you ever question about whether you're saved and whether you're secure, there's no question. You are, He seated in heavenly places in Christ. It's not just that heaven is where you're going. Heaven is where you are. Even though your consciousness is not there, that's where He counts you to be. That's where you are. All right, there's one other verse along this line. Look in chapter 3, verse... verse 8, unto me, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. All that was to get context. To the intent. So what's the intent? This is the intent. That now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Lord wants you to understand stuff all the way up to the principalities and powers in heaven. Wants you to know who Michael the archangel is. Wants you to know about those four cherubs and the fifth cherub that ain't a cherub no more and all that kind of stuff. Hallelujah. All right. Ephesians 1:3. That's a blessing. You can be more one place at once. Amen? I mean, if you question this, let me just read verse 3 again, just make sure we got it. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Christ, you say, Brother Stephen, a man can't be two places at once. Oh, yeah? Really? John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. John chapter 3, verse 12, John 3:12. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? We were just talking about heavenly places, right? No man hath ascended up unto heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Here's a man standing there talking to these folks. He's saying, I came down from heaven, but I am in heaven. He's two places at once. Now, there's all kinds of explanations for that. He's God. He's one with God, right? He's standing here mortally, but was still in heaven, correct? Okay, I'm standing here mortally, and I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Cool. All right, now the fur hits the fan. Ephesians 1, let's read verse 3 again, but now the fur hits the fan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now watch. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now we've got to take this a bite at a time. Verse 4 is a great, great, great verse propounded by somebody called Calvinists. Okay? That is one of the greatest, quote-unquote, Calvinistic verses in the Bible, where it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now let me summarize. Everybody probably, well, I say everybody. Most folks probably know who John Calvin was. John Calvin was a reformer back in the 1500s. He helped to lead a bunch of people away from Roman Catholicism. For that, we can be grateful. But we're just not terribly grateful beyond that. I got news for you. There were folks that thought, you know, Calvin is the greatest thing to ever happen. No, he's not. He is one of the greatest heretics to ever live. Thank you. You're welcome. Now, this is what he held. His doctrine is best understood by the acronym TULIP. TULIP stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. I don't spell well in front of people. I don't add well in front of people either. This pretty much defines Calvinism extremely well. Total depravity. Here's what they say. This is not what I say. This is what they say. Man is totally depraved. He's completely depraved. He's so depraved, he's dead in sins. He's so depraved, he can't will for himself until God wills for him. He's that depraved. Man is dead. Dead men don't will. Dead men can't decide. So you, if you're dead in sins, if you're unsaved, you have no will. You can't choose Christ. That's what they say. Now, they won't say it in quite so succinct a fashion because the doctrine is so abominable, they have to cover it and dress it so as not to sound so wretched. I'm telling you the truth. Unconditional election. That there are people, everybody in the world is either elect or non-elect. Before the foundation of the world, they say, God chose an elect group. Those people before the foundation of the world were chosen. It's not saying that God knew beforehand who would be saved. I believe that. I believe God knew beforehand who would be saved and who wouldn't. That doesn't mean God affected it and made it so. Okay, but they say that God made it so that there were people born in the world for no other purpose than to die and go to hell. And they never had a choice. And nothing they could do would ever change it. And furthermore, that there are those that were elect before the foundation of the world to go to heaven. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Limited atonement is the theory, and it is a depraved philosophy, that Jesus Christ only died for those He knew would be saved. Irresistible grace is the statement that God's grace is irresistible. If God decides to have grace on you, you can't say no. So, in the end, if God decides to save you, you have no choice. And the perseverance of the saints is something that you hear very often by preachers. And the perseverance of the saints basically says that anybody that's genuinely elect and saved will absolutely show it. And that by absolutely showing it, they will prove by their fruits that they are saved. If someone says they're saved and doesn't have fruits, then they never were saved. Probably couldn't ever be saved, because that only proves that they were non-elect. You have to be careful. Now look, if you're saved, there should be fruits. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? And as a new creature, there should be signs of that. That's true. There should be signs of that. But the minute that I say, if you're saved and you don't have any fruit, I can tell you right now, bless God, you're lost, is the day that I cross over to Calvinism. Because it's not true. I can tell you right here, right now, a saved person who is a new creature in Christ can so subjugate his new nature by the flesh that he is capable of doing just about anything that a lost man can do. All right, now that's a basic... So in the end, the way this works for a Calvinist is... And you've got to understand now, there's all sorts of degrees, and there's also all sorts of semantics and rhetoric that follow this. Just so you know, you listen to John MacArthur? He's a Calvinist. John Piper, down here at Bethlehem Baptist? He's a Calvinist. Now, they're nice Calvinists. Okay? They speak nice and all that kind of stuff, but a Calvinist is a Calvinist, and... they choose at times to illuminate certain portions of the doctrine, I just want you to understand, it's really bad doctrine. In general, for a Calvinist says that since you were depraved, totally dead in trespasses and sins, and because your will was depraved, and dead men don't will, and there's a real mistake in there. But because dead men don't will, and you were so sinful and depraved, you had no will, then God had to will for you. And so in effect, what the Lord did was that He regenerated you before you had faith in Christ. Because you were so dead, you couldn't do it yourself. And see, beforehand, He had chosen you to be elect, or chosen you not to be elect. If He chose you to be elect, there would come a day that He would regenerate your will and spirit so that you could choose Christ. And you couldn't resist that. You couldn't resist it. In the end, Christ only died for you if you're elect. If you're non-elect, anybody that ever goes to hell is non-elect. And Christ didn't die for them at all. He never intended for them to be saved. He created them to be damned. Okay, that's it. I don't know how you feel about that, but it's one of the worst doctrines ever concocted. Okay? Incidentally, Calvin was not the originator of it. Augustine's the originator of it. Way back there. Augustine had the peculiar position of being a guy who not only gave basically the Roman Catholic Church her systematic theology, he also provided the kick in the seat of the pants for the Reformation. It's just a weird, weird thing. Now, by the way, folks, when you joined Blessed Hope Baptist Church, you didn't join a Protestant church. Okay? Now, I'm not a Baptist brighter. Okay? But the Anabaptists, there were Baptistic groups and Anabaptists that were never part of either the Catholic Church, who then there were Protestants that came out of and became Lutherans and Anglicans and so on. I got news for you. Our Baptist brethren were never part of either one of those. So we're not Protestants. Okay? I'm not going to fight you about it. Because in most people's minds, Christianity is divided into Protestantism and Catholicism. Okay? It's not true. Now, Here's the deal. I explained all that to get to this. I'll tell you, now you read Ephesians 1:4 now. We're going through Ephesians. Now read Ephesians 1:4. And think about it. Hang in with me. I know some of you didn't get your coffee this morning, and some of you need another jolt of it now. But just think with me. All right, now watch. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, I provided you the basic outline for hyper-Calvinism, all right? But read verse 4, now think about it. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, what a Calvinist believes, and what is easy to read if you just basically don't study the rest of the Bible, what's easy to believe is to read it as if it says, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be saved. Okay? Now, I have a simple question for you. I need you to look at a verse, stay in Ephesians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a really, a lot can be boiled out of this, a lot of mistake, by asking one simple question and you thinking about it carefully and making a decision about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians, let's first start at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:20, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, who's that? Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, who's that? Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All right. Verse 22, read it silently again. Now go back to Ephesians 1:4, and let me ask you a question. I'm going to read Ephesians 1:4, then I'll ask. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Are you saved? Okay, I'm saved too. I got saved when I was 10 years old. Okay, now I'm going to ask you a question. Before you were saved, so you're elect, right? I'm elect because I'm saved. Is that right? That's true. Before I was saved, before you were saved, were you in Christ or were you in Adam? You were in Adam? Then you can't read verse 4 to say that you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. I mean, if you're a Calvinist, you were in Christ before the foundation of the world, or you weren't. And they all read it according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, most of you, I think, testified and spoke up and said, before you were saved, you were in Adam. If you were in Adam, you could not be in Christ before the foundation of the world. There was a point in time when you got in Christ. Now, the other... It's just easy to read the verse that way, the way that a Calvinist does. But when you realize the in Him is the part that has to be fulfilled, it's not saying God chose or elected anybody in Christ before the. It doesn't say that God had anybody in Christ before the foundation of the world. It says that He has chosen us. And the choosing, the reward, I mean, He just used in verse 3, He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ is where it all waited for us. In Christ is where the gift was to be opened. We know in Romans chapter 8 that the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The issue is, He hath chosen us, that choosing is in Him. You make the choice to get in Him. Before the foundation of the world, God had settled that there would be a day and time that you had to get in Christ or out of Christ. He set all these heavenly blessings in Christ, and you go and get in Christ to get them. It's not saying, you understand what I'm saying? It's the placement of the blessings. It's the placement of the promises. It's the stipulation. It's not saying you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. You can't possibly read it that way and answer that other question. Think about the implications. What would it mean if I said, I've always been in Christ? What? Even a Calvinist says that you still have to be regenerated. Now, he says some wacky things. He says that he has to regenerate your spirit so that you can be willing. Okay, he says some wacky things, but it doesn't make any sense when you break it down. Now, it doesn't make any sense scripturally either. I don't have a lot of time to finish this up, but just to nail this down, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's the same thing. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you right now, every heretic in the world has Bible verses they stumble over. Jehovah's Witnesses go to hell out of Revelation chapter 1. Okay? The beginning of the creation of God. They make Christ something God created instead of being the one who began the creation. Okay, it's in the wording. And it's just easy to go to hell or to become a heretic in one passage. Okay? It takes the whole Bible. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, go down to verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Okay? It's the same thing. You have to answer the question, how old were you when you got saved, Brother Baudet? 21 years old. Brother Baudet was either in Christ from the foundation of the world, because he's saved now, or else he was in Adam and then got in Christ when he was 21. And you can't read 1 Timothy 1:9 just like you can't read Ephesians 1:4 and read, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, you have to make up your mind whether you were in Christ Jesus before the world began, or whether, as the Bible says, you were in Adam when you were lost and then you got in Christ. If that's the case, and that's the sane answer, by the way, that is the sane answer, then that simply means that he is saying that all these things were given us, they were waiting for us in Christ. And that God had ordained Christ before the world began. It was all going to be there. But you weren't in Christ before the world began. Therefore, you weren't unconditionally elected. Everybody here is conditionally elected. The condition being getting in Christ. I got news for you. Your most lost day you could choose. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Yes, you need light. Yes, the devil can blind minds. But you willed every day. Throughout the entire Scriptures, there were men that resisted God's will. Okay? How I would have stood over Jerusalem and cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how I would have gathered you under my wings, a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. I would, but you wouldn't. I will, God wills, but you wouldn't. God's will is resistible. I mean, what do you think goes on half the time in Christianity? Do you really believe Christ only died for people that are going to heaven? And that everybody that goes to hell was not died for, they were created for no other purpose than to burn. Now, brother, that's not my God. Okay? All right, I got a couple more verses for you, then we're going to go on. We'll come back and visit this. I'll break it down a little more. You know, there was a time a few years ago where we spent about 8 weeks on just Calvinism. Okay? And there's a couple of books out that literally rips one sinew after another away from Calvinism. There's a couple of really good books out. We don't have time to go into it at that depth. Look at one more passage here. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you understand these verses, then you're fine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Oh, there it is. You were saved before the foundation of the world. That's not what it says. He hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Okay. One more. We're back in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 11. Now, do I believe there were eternal purposes? Sure, God had eternal purposes. God made the promise of salvation before the world began. That much is true. But to let that bleed over into theology where you think you didn't have a choice and that you didn't choose God, God chose you and all that kind of stuff, that's dangerous ground. Okay, one more, Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He did purpose an eternal purpose. You choose whether you get in Christ or not. Otherwise, for Christ to stand and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, make Jesus Christ a cheap politician? Stand there and say, come unto me, all ye that labor, and 85% couldn't come anyway? What kind of garbage is that? I mean, really, I've used the illustration before. All of you would be mad at me. If you came to my house and I had Joseph, my 8-year-old, out in the garage with 150 pounds on a barbell, and I'm standing there yelling at Joseph to get it off the floor and put it over his head. Get it off the floor and put it over your head! It's impossible for an 8-year-old. And yet, people will say that God commanded to repent. God commanded to come. But they couldn't because He hadn't enabled them. Now, my God's holy. What kind of God is that? Okay? You say, but the law was impossible to keep. The law was impossible to keep. And God gave them a means when they failed to rectify it. Okay? I don't have time for questions this morning. You can ask me later. We have to close. 5 minutes still. Good morning.